The Christian faith rises and falls on the reality of the resurrection. Paul writes, "If Jesus did not rise from the grave, our faith is useless. We are still in our sins." In this sermon series, we drop into 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible's lengthiest section dedicated to the resurrection of Jesus, and discover what Jesus' resurrection means for those who follow him.
All righty. Good morning, Westside. It is good to see you. If you have a Bible, take it out. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15th chapter. I want to welcome you as well. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here at Westside. We are in the midst of a series on the resurrection that is a part of a larger series called Out of the Shadow. Out of the Shadow series ends next Sunday, but this five-week part of that larger series has taken us through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're focusing on the resurrection. Now, why? Why would we do that? Couple of reasons. One, it's Easter, man, and makes sense because Good Friday ain't good unless it's followed by Resurrection Sunday. Nothing good about Friday, man, if there's no Resurrection Sunday. And so the resurrection of Jesus is key and essential. A second reason why we're doing this series is regardless of the time of the year, the resurrection is key and essential. And therefore, we need to hit it. We need to appreciate it. As you can see in verse 17 of chapter 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we are still in our sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we are spending our time following a worthless faith, a futile faith, a vain faith. So we need to appreciate it. But before we go any farther, let's pray. Then we'll double back and we'll hit some stuff, go forward, and then get out of here and enjoy the rain. All right. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the allowance of this time, and I pray that you would guide it by way of your Spirit to the glory of your name and to our joy and strength and furtherance in our walk with you. Help me as I preach it. I need much help. I'm a man most fallible, and I need you to work in spite of me. Use me in spite of me, and I pray for all of us as listeners, as I pray every week, help us to hear what you have by way of your Spirit through your word that you've given us to this particular church at this time. And I pray for these things in the great and wonderful name of Jesus, our mediator and our King and Savior. Amen. So last week, if you remember, was all about the what as it pertained to the resurrection. What we've been talking about and what I mean by that is we've been looking at the resurrection of Jesus and the importance of it, but remember the situation that's taking place in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the disbelief or the wonder or the question that the church in Corinth had about the resurrection as it pertained to theirs. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is simply they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They had received the gospel, and part of the gospel and the strength of it is founded and grounded on the fact that Jesus did rise. They had no issue with that. What they had a wonder about, as we've affirmed and reaffirmed and reminded you of over the last number of weeks, is they had a doubt about theirs. They wondered about theirs. Why was it important and all of that? They questioned theirs, to which Paul has responded very strongly, that can't be, meaning you can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus and not think that you would follow suit because you are in Christ. You're one in Christ, and therefore his resurrection is your resurrection. He is a first fruit of a harvest, and that harvest is you. Your resurrection ushers in the end. Your resurrection is key. It's essential. Last week, as I said, was all about the what, meaning, okay, if I'm resurrected, if the resurrection of Jesus is my resurrection, what will my resurrection body be like? That's what we looked at last week in great detail. What will it look like? Well, first of all, the first thing that we need to note is our resurrection bodies will be bodies. We will be resurrected eternally in glorified state bodily. We won't be less than human. We will be fully human. We will be human beings forever, bodily, glorified, further clothed forever. We will be as God has intended it to be from the beginning. As C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Great Divorce, our bodies will be more solid, more real, and more substantial than our present ones. We will be as we saw, and I referenced it just a moment ago, as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 5, we will be further clothed. As N.T. Wright, and you can see his quote on the screen, he writes, "They will be bodies," speaking of our resurrection bodies, "of which the phrase, the weight of glory taken from 2 Corinthians 4:17, will be seen, felt, and known to be appropriate." We spent some time looking at some of the specifics of our glorified bodies. Last week, we read that our bodies that are now perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural will be raised and transformed, imperishable, glorified, powerful, and spiritual. That is, they will be bodies that are suitable for heaven. The analogy that Paul used to help us grasp the difference between our bodies now and the bodies that they will one day be was to use the analogy of a seed that's planted in the ground. And all of that seed is connected and linked to what comes forth. It's far different, man. The seed is far different from the glory and the grandeur and the wonder and the beauty of what comes next. We're the seed. We're going to be raised in great states of glory and wonder and beauty and all of that. The difference between our bodies to come and our bodies now is the difference between the earth and the heavens. We looked at that last week. It's the difference between me setting in the ocean and the sun setting, as we looked at last week. You will be, as I said last week, God's best version of you. And how certain is this to take place? Well, just one more time, look at the last verse that ended our time last week, verse 49, where Paul writes, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." How certain is it? It's as certain as your body now. That's Paul's point. So, Corinthian church, get over yourself, man. It's certain. It's rock solid. Count on it. So what a promise, though, right? What a promise. I mean, we can say that, we can teach that, we can read that, we can agree with it, but what a promise, man. It is a marvelous promise. It's a wondrous promise. It's a kind of promise that you can't put in word or song or picture form even. It's that type of promise. It's this promise of our bodies that will one day be ours that springboards us ahead into our text today. Our text that begins in verse 50, where Paul will make 7 points regarding this promise. So if you're keeping notes, making an outline, following along with me, I want to make 7 points more specifically. I want to highlight the 7 points that Paul makes about this promise to come. He begins addressing the situation regarding the promise. So here's point number one, the situation regarding this promise, this wondrous, beautiful, glorious promise. Look at verse 50 and I'll show you what I mean. What's the situation, Paul? Well, I tell you this, brothers and sisters. I don't know why I do that. I just think it's funny. I'm entertaining myself. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What's the situation that Paul addresses regarding this promise in verse 50? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's a problem. That's a situation that needs to be addressed. So how do we address it? How do we take this? How do we address this particular situation? Well, again, we need to understand it. First of all, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, no matter how great our flesh and blood is, no matter how great the things that we've given our flesh and blood to do. It won't inherit the kingdom of God. There is a chasm between heaven and earth that allows no one in. What then? Woe is me is then, and woe is you is then. That's the answer in and of ourselves. Our flesh, our blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's the situation Paul addresses. That's a huge problem, but you can push back on me because I've just made the point in my intro, I thought we're bodies in heaven, Norman. I thought we were bodily. You've just made that point ad nauseum. We're bodies in heaven, so how can you say that we won't be bodily in heaven, that flesh and blood can't be and exist in heaven? Well, this isn't saying we won't, just to make that clear. What it's saying is that these bodies, your bodies, my body, as they exist now, need to be transformed, for they are unfit and unsuitable for heaven. As one commentator put it, this earthly dress is unfit for heavenly habitation. You ever been to a really nice restaurant? I mean, really nice. I mean, better than Sizzler, Red Lobster, Vera's, okay? Better than that. A type of restaurant that has a dress code. You ever been to one of those highfalutin places? I mean, I don't hang out at I hang out at nofalutin places, not highfalutin, but even nofalutin places have dress codes, right? No shirt, no shoes, no service. But the highfalutin places, I'm talking about that, where they'll catch you at the door and they'll go, can't wear jeans in here, right? If you're a guy, you can't wear jeans, you got to put on a sports coat and even a tie perhaps. And if you're a woman, you wear women's stuff. Right? I mean, that's, I don't know what that is. I don't know. Dress, maybe. Right? A highfalutin place. Right? We won't serve you. It's not acceptable. What you're dressed up in right now, not okay. I'm not going to let you in. West Side verse 50 is this. Verse 50 is, what you are dressed in now, not acceptable. You're not allowed here. This is a highfalutin place. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God, so what you're dressed like now is not acceptable, so what? So what are we supposed to do? What's our hope? Well, understanding, first of all, that what we're wearing now isn't acceptable, and therefore we require different coverings, brings light and definition to several promises that are ours. For example, Jesus promised to the church in Sardis, not Sardis BC, but the church in Sardis, recorded for us in Revelation 3. This is a promise to us now where Jesus says through John, the one who conquers, that's us, we're more than victors through Christ, we're more than conquerors, Romans 8. The one who conquers will be clothed, oh, okay, in white garments. Then he promises, I will never blot his name, her name, out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then you fast forward in the book of Revelation and you get to the 19th chapter and we read this about the bride of Christ, who is the church. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now keep this on there for a second, because that could be kind of confusing. Because you could summarize it perhaps in your mind, and you'd be making a mistake if you did, by going, oh, I get it. Right now the way I'm clothed is not acceptable, so I've got to do a bunch of good deeds, do a bunch of work, give myself to right things. I will, over time, I guess, clothe myself. I'll be bright and pure. I'll stand before God, and I'll go, I'm okay. Because that's what it seems to say. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. But here's the problem. You've got to read the whole story. And the whole story is even our best efforts are like soiled rags before a holy, holy, holy God. So what are these righteous deeds? What am I clothed in? What is given to me that allows me to get into this highfalutin place? Well, what Martin Luther calls the great exchange, we get an answer, a text that he calls the great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5, a text I take us to quite a bit over, have taken us to quite a bit over the years, but it's such a key one. Paul writes there, for our sake, God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin, a sin offering, who knew no sin. He was a blameless and spotless one. Why? So that in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So let's put it all together. We are clothed in righteousness so that we can gain access into the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ, bright, pure, white linens given to us by him. So what is this righteousness ultimately that we are clothed in? The righteousness of Jesus. And when we are clothed into the righteousness of Jesus, our righteousness flows out of it. So we give ourselves to good works and good deeds and righteous acts, not because it allows us access into the place, so to speak, but because we've already been given access, and this is just who we are. It evidences us. That's why, by the way, if you're engaged, you're planning on getting engaged and all of that, and you're going to do a wedding and have a wedding, just hear me on this, please. Wedding's a great day, man, a lot of pictures, people, all that kind of stuff. It's great, right? Who doesn't like a wedding? Just remember something, especially for those of you who are in Christ. Ultimately, your wedding day isn't about you. I hate to blow that for you. Are you involved? I hope so. If it's your wedding day, that would make sense. But understand the imagery of your wedding day. The imagery of you, the bride, coming down in a white dress, escorted by a father, and brought to her groom, where they become one flesh, covenanting before the world that they are now one another. What picture ultimately is your wedding day of? Jesus and his love and commitment for his bride, the church, a bride that he makes spotless. That's what your wedding day is about ultimately. It's a day of ministry. I get so concerned when I have discussions with people planning on getting married, and that has not, and these are people, followers of Jesus, man. It has nothing to do with Jesus at all, and it's all about themselves. Yes, it's an important day. Yes, pictures. Yes. Doing that cake thing where you put it on each other's face and giggle, and everybody's going, oh man, if I have to see that again, I'm going to poke my eye out with a spork. But so I get that. I get that. But make it about something more. Jesus should be talked about a lot at your wedding and your funeral. A lot. A lot. I encourage you in that. Where am I? Well, at this point, as Paul so often does, he presumes a pushback or a question. He presumes that what I'm saying may be confusing to you. And the presumption that he has at this point on behalf of his readers is, well, what if Jesus comes back right now and I'm living? You've been talking a lot about people who die, go in the grave, they're in the presence of Jesus now, but they're apart from the body, but they come and they're trans. What about now? I mean, I'm in this body now, and you're making this point, but my body's not a good thing. So what if Jesus comes back now? It's an understandable question. It's one I think we understand why Paul presumes. So it's this question that leads to the second point regarding this promise, and that is the secret associated with this promise. Take a look at verses 51 and 52. Let me show you what I mean. Paul writes there, behold. It's a really important word if you like underline words in your Bible, highlighting them. It's a word that says stop and notice. Stop and see. Behold. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Just stop there. So what's the big secret associated with this promise? Well, the secret is all believers who are alive at Jesus' coming will go to heaven without dying and be changed beforehand. That's the big secret. And notice in what I will say is point number three, the suddenness of the promise. How sudden is it? Well, you see at the beginning of verse 52, it will occur in the time it takes to blink an eye. And notice in what I will call point four, the signal of the promise. What's the signal? Trumpets. A trumpet will sound. This will signal the fulfillment of this promise. Now, I just gave you 3 points really quickly. So let me stop, pause, and go back, double back, and hit them a little bit more deeply. So as I said, just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Paul presumes the question, what about us? What will happen with us if we're still alive and Jesus comes again and our bodies are unacceptable? Well, Paul answers, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, just stop there. Words are really important. That word mystery is a word that Paul uses quite often in his letters. What does the word mystery mean? In context, to Paul's writing here and in other places, it means it was a secret that was hidden but has now been divinely revealed. And it would have had to have been, wouldn't it? I mean, if this wasn't divinely revealed, what would you conclude about Paul? What a nut job. I mean, honestly, not all die, resurrected bodies, seeds. Wow. Nice story. But Paul is saying, this isn't a story. I'm not conjuring up something. This was a mystery that has been revealed divinely. That's Paul's point. Peter speaks to this in more general terms when he writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, about the words that we have in this book called the Bible. He says this, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." Now, that word prophecy isn't just talking about prophetic utterances. If you study the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the context is the Bible, the Word of God. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That it's not just their notions, their ideas. They were individuals that were moved and carried along by the Spirit of God. This reminds me of a text where Paul affirms something. It's not on the screen with the Thessalonians. He writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 13, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God." I have a mystery. I'm going to share something with you, which has been revealed to me by God. By the way, as an aside, but a really important aside, this should give us assurance that what we are reading here, what we teach here, what we unpack here, what we give ourselves to here, aren't the wild notions of some guy who just came up with things on his own. But again, it's a divine revelation to us from God by way of Paul or Peter or John or whoever the author is. This is why, by the way, I cringe when I hear people, even people in the church, say things like, "Well, that's just Paul's or Peter's or John's take on something." It's not. If it was just Paul's or Peter's or John's take on something, I would agree with you. But the fact is, it's not just their take on something, whatever that something is, but this is God the Holy Spirit through them speaking, and that should change everything. We either believe this is God's word or we don't believe this is God's word, but please, as a follower of Jesus, don't discount something in it and simply say, "Well, that's just one guy's opinion." It's the word of God, or it isn't. So when I hear the discounting of what is here, I just challenge you. I challenge you to spend some time coming to a place where you land, wherever you land, but you land that goes far deeper than simply some of the common things that are thrown out about it today. So Paul is saying back to our text, I get your question. It's a good question. I have an answer, but the answer came by way of divine revelation. That revelation, those who are alive when Jesus returns will be changed, and they will be changed in a blink of an eye. Now, a question that surfaces at this point in many places is, did Paul think Jesus was coming back in his and his reader's lifetime? Was that Paul's idea that would take place? I mean, it seems like he did, doesn't it? I mean, he says, we shall not all sleep. In verse 15, I've given you a secret. I'm telling you something that's been revealed. We shall not all sleep before Jesus comes. That seems to be a promise and a belief that Jesus was coming in their lifetime, at least from Paul's mindset and in Paul's mindset. Well, can I suggest that that's not what Paul is meaning here? I do think Paul believed that Jesus could come back at any time, but I don't think that his use of the word we is a reference to the Corinthians specifically. But we, as in the body of Christ, the church, we will not all sleep. There will be Christians alive at his coming. The second part of verse 51, and just put your eyes down in the second part of the verse before we carry on. When Paul says, we shall all be changed. So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is a reference to the dead and the living at the coming of Jesus. We may not all be dead, but we all, dead and alive, will be changed, and we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's Paul's point. That's what Paul is getting at here, and that is the mystery that is revealed. By the way, if you don't like trumpets, you're going to hate heaven. Trumpets are a big deal, man. You read through the book of Revelation, trumpets all over the place. So you're going to need to like trumpets, okay? They're a big part of end times discussion. What do trumpets signify? Well, in end times discussion, they signify victory. And trumpets are blown most often when you have the coming of the divine. They are a signal of sorts that God is present. So that's what we have here. We have a sign of victory, the blowing of a trumpet, and we have a manifestation of God's presence by way of it. So what have we seen thus far, West Side? We have seen the situation. What's the situation? Our bodies can't inherit the kingdom of God. So where do we go from the situation? Paul reveals a secret. I have a secret. We're all going to be changed, regardless of whether you're in the ground or living at the time of his second coming. There's a suddenness to it, twinkling of an eye. It could happen right now, that fast. There's a signal. It's a trumpet, which leads to point five, which I'll ask in the form of a question. What's the schedule of the promise? Well, look at verses 52 and 53. Here we go. Pick it up halfway. Paul writes, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So what is the schedule for this? What's the order, in other words? Well, what we see here is the dead will be raised and clothed first, with those alive following thereafter. Now, if you go, that's not really clear here, where do you get that? Well, we have help in other letters from Paul where he addresses this exact topic. Let me take you to one found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a longer text, so just hang with me. But Paul says to this particular people group, this church, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, inclusive language here, about those who are asleep, those who are dead. So the question is a little bit different here, but very like the Corinthian dilemma. What's going on with the people that are dead right now? It says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so here is the security of the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul just goes there. The certainty of the resurrection of Jesus now bleeds into our certainty. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. To be away from the body is to be present with Jesus. Jesus comes back. He's going to bring those who have died. Let's carry on. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. There it is. Same thing. I have a mystery. What I'm telling you right now is what God has told me. It's what Paul is saying there. Same thing here, same thing here. That for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So they're first, we're second. He goes on to say this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There's the trumpet again. Just get used to it. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's the order. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Wow. Fantastic. That's the order of this. That's the schedule of this promise. Now, before we move on, can you do me a favor? Put your eyes back in verse 53. I want you to see something. I want you to notice this, because I just want this to be firmly entrenched in you. Paul writes in verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Why do I take us back there? Because this is further clothing language. The verb put on literally means put on over. As one writes, there is continuity in the process of moving from the earthly tent to the heavenly one. In other words, Westside, we don't slip off the body that we're in now before being clothed in a heavenly one. But like an acorn that is changed into an oak tree, so too is this seed changed. We put on, we further clothe. This is a schedule that takes place. By the way, before I move on, I'm going to open up a can of worms here. If you've grown up in the church, a question that you may have in this whole end times discussion is, what about the rapture? When does that happen? If you're newer to the church and you've never heard of the rapture is the belief that some in the church hold, and some very, very good Jesus-loving people hold, that before Jesus returns, there is a rapture, there is a taking away. The word rapture comes from the Latin, meaning to lift up or to take away, to whisk away. If you're a fan of Kirk Cameron, he's a big rapture guy, all right? The Left Behind series. So a rapture is taken. So those who are Christians are taken away. They are lifted up. They're gone, right? Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still, right? To quote the old Larry Norman song, any Larry Norman fans? For those, yeah, right on, all right? I've actually got, by the way, I do. Here, let me read some of the words from that song. It's the greatest rapture song in the world. Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died, the days grew cold, a piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind, the sun has come and you've been left behind. Big book series with that title, made a lot of money for some people. A man and wife asleep in bed, she hears a noise and turns her head, he's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. La, 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 la. That's the next line. I don't have to do that for you. What's our take on the rapture? I'm not going to tell you today. All I'll say is there are some great, Jesus-loving, very, very gifted Bible teachers and preachers who believe in the rapture. This is not a line of division, okay? This is not a line of division. But this is a topic that we want to address in longer form, and we will do that this week in our midweek podcast, okay? So we're going to give 30, 35 minutes to it. But here's what I just challenge you personally, because you need to study yourself to show yourself approved. Give yourself to that without going to anywhere else and go, do I see it in the text? Do I see it in the text? Not, I believe in it, so I'm going to try to find it in the text, but do I see it in the text? Ask yourself some questions, and I'm leading this down a wild, man, I'm going to get myself in trouble, but ask yourself some questions. If our bodies aren't suitable for heaven, but bodies are taken away to heaven, but they're not transformed until the second coming of Jesus, how does that work? It's a good question. And I'm sure there's good people who have good answers. But what I'm telling you is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 does not teach the rapture. Now, there may be other places. Your take coming out of Revelation 3 to 4, you may see that as a rapture. You may see some of the discussion that Jesus has in Matthew 25, highlighting the rapture. Perhaps just study to show yourself approved. We'll give ourselves time to it. And if you disagree with other people, don't divide over this. Because if you're right about the rapture, we're all going, man. It's great. It's great. And if there is no rapture, buckle up, baby. Because it's tribulation time. And I'm being serious. So there you go. By the way, I've taken, man, don't send me any material. I have it. Okay, I promise. Don't forward anything. Don't print. Don't waste a lot of printing. Go. I've just printed. I've taken two seminary courses on the book of Revelation and two undergrad courses on Church and the Last Things, and I'm still confused. So please don't send me anything. I don't want it. Right? I don't want it. Now I'm really lost. Where am I here? Here we go. I gotta hustle up. Two last points regarding this promise. Where are we now? We are, as it pertains to the promise, Paul moves us in verses 54 to 57, talking about the scriptures predicting the promise. So let me read verses 54 to 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This portion of the text is really important for us, and I want you to note what takes place. In this part of the text, Paul moves from what must take place with our bodies to inherit the kingdom of God to what will take place when we inherit our bodies. What will take place when we inherit our bodies? The answer, death will be swallowed up. That's the answer. Death will be swallowed up in victory, shown in the most dramatic of ways. What are those ways? The dead will rise, and the dead and the living will be clothed with immortality, where death no longer has access and right and power, for it's been destroyed. What Paul does for us here is he highlights two Old Testament prophecies, one found out of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 25, and one out of the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 13. And what he says in verses 54 and 55 is that when this takes place, those scriptures will be fulfilled. That's what he's at and talking about here. Paul is so confident in this occurring. And this is what I love about Paul in verse 55 especially, is he even talks a little smack. Do you see that? I love it. Quoting the book of Hosea, he asks the rhetorical question, no, death, where is your victory? You think you got it going on? You're done. Oh, death, where is your sting? I like how one wrote of this. I quote him, the rhetorical questions now sneer defiantly at death's impotence before the power and mercy of God, who wills to forgive sins and to raise the dead. It's a fantastic text. This is the scripture that Paul highlights, that points, foreshadows, prophetically speaks of this promise to come. Now, before moving on, and I know our time is done, but I want you to look one more time at verse 56. Look at verse 56. I want you to notice it's really important because it could be a confusing verse. Verse 56, Paul writes there, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, first of all, I want you to note how he begins the verse. Just please, words are really important in understanding this. So in verse 56, he writes, the sting of death is sin. Now, that could be confusing, because it's very backwards from what Paul talks about in many other places. For most often, Paul would say something like, the sting of sin is death. But here he says, the sting of death is sin. Now, why does he put it that way? How do we understand what he's talking about? Well, I think the best way to get this and capture this, sort of envision death being a person. So death is embodied, and death is our enemy, and death has a weapon. And what is that weapon? The weapon is sin. Death, a person, has a weapon. He hates us. The weapon that he uses is sin. Because how does death gain power over us? Through sin. Death gains its power over us through sin, for sin demands capital punishment. The wages of sin is death. Death uses sin to bring forward capital punishment. But here's the question. This is the second part of the verse. Man, I'm working hard for you guys. What ramps up our sin? So I'm walking over here. Death hates you, wants you, has a weapon, has a weapon, sin. And he wants, death wants you to sin more and more and more. How does that take place? Second part of the verse. Through the law. Because what does the law want us to do? Or what does it bring out of us? Better way of asking the question. More sin. It's not that the law is bad. What's bad? Flesh. This. It's weak. And when we hear the law, we want to break it. Don't speed? I'll show you I won't speed. Right? Don't touch the paint? I'll show you I won't touch the paint. Right? Paul in the book of Romans, don't commit adultery? Acts of immorality? I want to do it. I fight it. I fight it. That's what this verse is about. This is what Paul is talking about. Paul goes into exhaustive detail in the book of Romans over this, but we need to make sure that we get this before we move on. So here's the question. Here's the question that leads into verse 57. What is our hope? Westside, what is our hope? If the sting of death is sin, and the law wants to make us sin more and more and more, and we can't do anything about it because our flesh is weak, then what is our hope? Paul's answer. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our answer. It ends in verse 57. This is, in a sense, Paul's response time. He's given us a bunch of teaching. Now he says, I just want to worship God because I'm weak, man. But I got victory through Jesus. And therefore, we better worship God. Because if left to myself, no hope. That's this. It leads to worship, and it's so wondrous, and it's so beautiful, and it puts things in proper perspective. It takes the focus on off us and leads us to a place where we make much of Him. I was at a prayer breakfast on Friday. 1,000 people, biggest prayer breakfast in Canada, happens every year. Business leaders, politicians, peons like me. Hanging out, 1,000 people. I understand the difficulty of a time like that because you've got politicians, you've got business leaders, you've got people just kind of living life, the blue-collar worker, and you're bringing in speakers and you're trying to come to some sort of commonality, right? You got to be careful. At least seems that there's a dedication to being somewhat careful in terms of who speaks, what's being spoken of, and so on and so forth. And one of the speakers got up and she was talking about faith. Makes sense? Let's talk about faith, right? George Michael? Let's talk about faith. Let's talk about faith, because you're at a prayer breakfast, right? Let's talk about faith. So she started talking about faith. She started talking about faith in one another. She started talking about faith in herself. She started talking about faith in the common good. Hear me on this. I'm not against the common good. I'm not against people doing good things. I want to live next to next door neighbors or neighbors that are committed to good works and the common good and working with one another. I want business leaders and I want politicians and I want people in the city to be dedicated to those types of things. So I get what she was saying in regards to that type of faith, but here's what you need to understand about that type of faith. It's the antithesis of the gospel message. Why? Because that faith won't save you. And faith is only as strong as that which it is directed to. Us having faith in one another, however good that may get fleshed out in terms of you taking care of things, that's wondrous. But it's not going to save you. That's not a message that saves us. Who saves us? What saves us? Verse 57 saves us. God through Jesus saves us. We can't be embarrassed to share that message, by the way. Shame on us if we ever stand before a group of people and we preach a message that is the antithesis to the gospel. Shame on us. We may only have one chance before people. We better give them the truth. So the situation of the promise, you can't get in, you need to be dressed up differently. The secret, the suddenness, the signal, the schedule, the scripture, and finally the strength resulting from the promise. Take a look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. John Piper is coming to Westside in a few weeks. John Piper calls the therefore that begins verse 58 a mighty therefore. Westside, if you've ever wondered what God's will is for your life, verse 58 is God's will for your life. And Paul says that verse 58 happens therefore. That is, because you know and remember what is in verses 50 to 57, you will fill your mind and heart in such a way that verse 58 happens. Three words describe the obedience of verse 58. Steadfast. It means steady as you move forward. Keep on going and don't let up. Don't be given to stops and starts. Put your hand on the plow. Don't take it off until your work is done. Steady movement toward your forward, till your work is done. That's steadfast. Immovable means don't get knocked down by sudden blows. Keep your balance. Stand strong and unshaken when the rains come and when the floods come up and the winds blow and beat against that house that you have called your life. Be like a boulder that can't be washed away. Be like a tree that can't be blown down. Abounding in the work of the Lord means do lots of it. Abound in means overflow with. Fill your days with things that count for Jesus. Pray and dream and plan and then work. Work while it is day because night is coming. And it could come in the twinkling of an eye. This is the response, by the way, to those whose lives are so heavenly focused that they do no earthly good. But it's also a pushback on those who make their lives entirely about themselves and their experiences here, with perhaps just enough involvement in things to take the guilt edge off. Our call instead, remember this isn't all there is, so let's make the most of our time here by giving ourselves to those things that will matter for time and eternity. As my mentor always said, give yourselves today to those things that will matter 100 years from now. And just one more time, notice the verse, verse 58. These happen, steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul says, because we have heard and we believe, verses 50 to 57. Because these are true, we can remain steadfast, immovable, and abounding in good work when cancer hits. And when people fail. And when the job is lost. And when families divide. When ministries crumble. When mockery comes. When our bodies give way. For our ultimate health, Westside, isn't to be found in our health. Our ultimate hope isn't found in our health or others or our job or our family or our ministry, but in God who raises the dead and gives us victory through Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, on this Palm Sunday, we cry out with those 2,000 years ago, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, thank you for coming. And thank you for coming and living the life that we could never live because our flesh is weak. For dying the death that we deserve to die, but taking our place. And for killing death, taking and removing the sting of death, to where now we can literally look at death and mock it because of what you've done. So thank you. And I thank you that all of those can be ours if they are not ours now by responding in faith to the gracious gift that they are as presented to us. So I pray, I pray for those here that perhaps are working really hard in their own flesh, hoping beyond hope that they'll be able to stand before you in their flesh, saying, I'm good enough. I pray that today they would recognize they need to be clothed in the righteousness that is Jesus, in his work, in his life, in his victory, that those things can be theirs today. And for those of us who know you already, I pray that we would be steadfast and immovable and abounding in many, many, many good works. For this is not our home. And we do long for that day where we will see you face to face. So I pray that we would give ourselves to those things that matter for time and eternity today. For the glory of your name and our joy, I pray. Amen.